Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. Pray that you will lift us up and strengthen us to walk in the light of your countenance, to walk in your presence and to live for you, to serve you, to worship you, to praise you, to grow to know you. Open our eyes and our hearts more and more each day, and that as we look upon your word, you would guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there any questions that have come up that people would like to look at either now or at a later time?
We were talking about earlier this morning about Judas.
Oh, right.
As far as his...
Where is Judas?
Yeah.
Oh, I get it.
So what happened to Judas in an eternal fashion, sir?
And what was his true, I guess, position within the...
true relationship and faith to Christ and faith. And
right. I mean, it almost seems like each one of the apostles is, to a certain extent, a piece of each one of us. I mean, there's factions of each one of them in every man. And that Judas, you know, it's easy to discount him as just making him into this, you know, conniving, selfish being. But I think in all actuality, if we were to be true to ourselves, we could say there's a little bit of Judas in each one of us,
yeah,
to a certain extent.
Yeah, there's definitely some things. So we can take a look at some more issues of Judas and his background, his heritage, what we do know of him. Okay?
I thought it was interesting when he said, because I heard just recently that the apostles, it's kind of like us, that a fisherman and a tax collector, you know, they're brought together because of Christ, but normally they wouldn't interface with each other.
Well, what you have that's even stranger there is James the Zealot, because he was a religious, hyper-religious fanatic. That's what a zealot was there. And to be in the presence of a tax collector. That would be huge.
I know what you were talking about. So you're saying people don't like tax collectors.
Yeah, nobody likes tax collectors, not even the other tax collectors. and so you have some of those characteristics of the disciples as well. Now, how did these people actually come together and function the way they did? You know, you do have four fishermen, which helps out a lot there, because they're already partners and friends and things. But then you have some of their other characteristics of pulling in some of the other people and some of their backgrounds. Okay? Anything else? We'll get a little bit later on. Okay? So we had started last week, we were talking about singleness and single life. And we took a little look at the identification of single people. We took a look at just some general views of married and single life, and that we should not be pursuing either one. But we can look at both of them, or either one, as a gift from God, and treasure it that way. So we're going to take a look now at some specifics about singleness, looking at some challenges, some unique blessings, and then conducting of a single life and see what we can learn from it. So the primary text dealing with singleness is 1 Corinthians 7. So we're going to go back there. And we're going to look at unique challenges right now. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 and 2.
Or 2?
1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2.
Read it?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband."
Okay. What's so challenging there, or what's the challenge there about being single? What's the difficulty in life that Paul is addressing, the potential difficulty in life that Paul is addressing?
Fornication.
So there can be a type of desire for the sexual intimacy that can push you, in a sense, or push you towards different forms of sexual, either fantasy or actual interactions. Now, the word that's translated there as fornication in the King James is the Greek word porneia, which can just mean illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, being used for forms of homosexuality, lesbianism, and among other things. Basically, it is a defilement of the body. Can be used with sacrifices as well. So it is considered a type of perverse, right? It's going beyond it. And this is where we get our English word, what?
Pornography.
That's where it comes from. Porneia. It's an improper sexual involvement. And so he says, so there's can be with single people a focus upon the sexual that needs to be under control, and that can be a difficulty for them. Okay, that make sense? Let's look at verse 16, same chapter.
1 Corinthians 7:16.
For who knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
What does that have to do with the challenge of singleness? What's the transition that is potentially being made here with respect to the single person? Sometimes some people will get focused upon, I have to be married, and it almost doesn't matter who, and so they'll have an interest or a desire for somebody, and the person's a non-believer. And so to go from singleness to marriage, and your potential partner is not a believer, you're going to have a problem there. You're going to have a lot of challenges if you actually follow through with on that relationship. I ran across some videos that people have taken of people that make very public and spectacular type of wedding proposals. And in these wedding proposals, the one that's being proposed, he gets up and leaves. Right? Where should the Christian put their life in their dating life in that realm already? Should they, if they're not interested in marrying the person, should they date them? No.
Now, the equally yoked.
Well, there's two aspects of it. One is the unequally yoked. If they're not prospects for marriage, right, by being an unbeliever and you're a believer, you shouldn't date them in the first place. Right, because what you will sometimes hear from the believer is, well, I'll marry them and then they'll fall in love with me and in Christ and everything will be good because then they'll become a believer after we get married. And Paul's saying, wait, time out, don't go there. Okay. Now, another aspect that you can sometimes encounter, even amongst believers, is that though they're both believers and compatible in that fashion, They just want, one of them just wants to, you know, I just like you as a friend. I'm not interested in a marriage, potential marriage type relationship. So you have to make that clear that, look, friends are great. I don't mind going out with you and the gang and stuff like that, whatever. But when you get into a dating relationship with someone that says, well, there's no way I would marry you because there's just whatever reason, incompatibilities, or for whatever reason. You never know. There are some people that you just know, no matter what it transpired, you can never live with that person. Right? And so you don't want to be in, put yourself in, in a potential relationship of someone thinking that there's a prospect there, possibility, and then they're off, caught off guard when you say that was never my mind intention at all.
So making like a commitment.
Right, dating is a certain level of commitment, even though, and I'm talking about a long-term dating, the first date type of thing is, you have not enough information on them, generally. But I would say you're carrying that dating out for months, or maybe even years, and it's like you are in reality setting up a type of relationship there that you are, in a sense, claiming can last and endure. And if you're seeing it's not, you need to say, this isn't working. Yeah.
Good. I know it's, you're bringing up passages here as far as that believers should stick together in that respect. But I mean, I'm sure there's an untold number of people that may have started out without any particular religious, or not religious, just connection with God and so on, and then, but they did have a compatible relationship going.
Right.
I think that is equally, if not, well, I won't say it's more important, but there's an equal amount of weight that should go into that. As I mean, because I'm sure there are also people out there that they're forced into marriage through pressures of their family and friends, just due to the fact that they are two believers, and they say, "Well, hey, you two should be together.
And you've been friends forever."
Whatever the case may be. When in fact, like I said, the compatibility. They may not have the same views on parenthood, or as far as wanting children. A relationship takes its time to work its way out anyway, but there should be some core, there should be a value set put in there to begin with anyway, and that if you two cannot have a sense of value and compromise, just your personalities have to meld to a certain extent. And if that doesn't take place, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, there's going to be some serious issues if not. So.
Right, and that's what I would, I exactly agree with that. If there's going to, there are some issues in the dating process that hopefully you can evaluate them clearly. The way my wife likes to say it is that there are a lot of women out there that are in love with the prospect of being in love. Yeah. And as a result, who cares who the other person is? Hey, I'm in love. And so my recommendation, mostly it's been young men I've been talking to, but also with young ladies, is don't just go off of your own feeling. Go talk to your friends, their friends, so that you get a better sense from others how they see you, so that you hopefully don't come about it in a self-defensive fashion, but you can come at it to try to understand whether or not it's going to work. Because you can get two believers that have enough of their character either lining up perfectly, as in they've got same strengths and weaknesses, or in such strong contrast to one another, they're going to be at each other's throats constantly. Right? And so you need to get that out in the open and say, this isn't going to work. We've gone to some marriage conferences or seen some of these things where in their skits and their illustrations, they've got one who is very schedule-oriented and organized, and they've got everything down to the second. Exactly what they're going to be doing for the next 3 months. And the other person is spontaneous, and let's just go do this. And for a while, that can be exciting, just doing something different. But you get into a relationship, and now all of a sudden your schedule's to pot, and you live by your schedule, and all of a sudden that's suddenly grating on you. Right? Those type of things can be problems. There's other issues as well. Where are you going to church? How are you going to raise your kids? That all kinds of things need to eventually come in through the conversation before the marriage issue even is a primary function.
Well, I think overall the core values of people who are playing it. I mean, the scheduling and spontaneity, That could be overcome. Actually, sometimes that works out better when you have opposites. The spontaneous person can sometimes break the scheduled person out of their, or the type A person out of their shell and to make them come around. Whereas if you have two type A people, they're more than likely going to be in one another's throat over control of everything.
Right.
Is it spelling out in the Bible as far as the fact that we're going to... Because what I don't like seeing is that we do have... counseling of churches and so on that just get into this strictly into the sexual aspect of saying that, you know, this don't do any of that, and you know, just I don't know, where it's just very controlling in that sense. More, I mean, people are there's a lot of outside factors that come into place, and not don't place everything over the strict, you know, the old consummation as opposed to, you know, the true relationship.
Okay. So, one of those aspects of relationship, let's go to Amos 3:3. So this does address some of that. The scriptures don't necessarily get into the details of some of that. There's a whole lot of things that we've dealt with in the past on pre-marriage type relationships. Amos 3:3 is a good passage. Numbers 30, 2-8 is a good passage on that, that for the modern-day feminist would really not like that passage at all. But it's what the scriptures say. But Amos 3:3.
Can two walk together except they be agreed?
Okay. How does that impact the dating, the potential dating life of a single person? We want to get back more to singleness, but how does that impact the dating life and the prospects for marriage for a single person?
Yeah. They're in sync, they're on the same page?
You want to be on the same page, you want to be in sync. Now that doesn't mean you want to be so much in sync that you are completely identical, because that will, in reality, drive you nuts, because what you have is you have the same weaknesses. If you're too much alike. What you really are wanting is where you acknowledge some of your weaknesses, and hopefully someone who has strengths in those areas will become your partner, so then you can balance each other out. But you don't want to be have where your weaknesses are amplified or your strengths are in constant conflict, right? To where you just have no end of battles. Now, Pastor and I have worked on some pre-marriage counseling stuff. We're up to about 6 pages of scripture references to take a look at. And they're not single space, but there's a lot of scripture there. To take a look to understand not only the sexual aspect of marriage, but also the children aspect, the service and the headship aspect. Some of these issues, responsibilities and things like that are part of what's in there. So we look at that more as a marriage aspect. But some of these factors do kick into the single life, because a lot of single people seem to have this mindset that there's something wrong with them if they're not married. Right? And so you can get into the mindset of, it doesn't matter who I get married to as long as I get married. And you can get that mindset. We've seen people with that, approximately that mindset.
I think that comes about a lot. I mean, I think everybody has cycles of their life that, mm-hmm. you know, as you hit certain milestones, you know, either age or just, you know, you see people around you, you know, your friends or family that are at a certain point in their life, and you think, well, when I'm there, I should be doing this or doing that, and so on. So I think people put those expectations on themselves on that, but as far as necessarily wanting just to get married or at all costs, I
have a friend, Nancy. Yeah. She was just waiting. She just wanted to get married.
Yeah.
I mean, she wanted to get married, and she would get frustrated at times, and she would get to the point where, I don't care who, as long as I want to have a family, a house. I mean, that's when she had that set in her mind.
Well, Candace went to school with a young lady who the only reason she went to the school was so she could find a husband. Okay, so her goal was husband. She didn't get married, but that was her goal.
Mm-hmm.
I was on all purpose. She has, still hasn't been married. She's been out of school for three, 4 years now.
The smell of desperation.
Yes.
Apparently. But,
so it's just pulling some of those things in together that we've got to be careful, that single people have to be careful that it doesn't become get married because someone asks. We get married just because.
Yeah, obsession.
An obsession with it.
And right now when you said to go in with friends and ask them, mm-hmm. I'd go with Christian people. Because also you could be, there's so many out there now that I think they misdirect you. And especially if they don't have God in their life, they're not going to give you the right advice.
Yes. Well, and what you're looking for a lot of times is trying to understand that other person's character and what they think, how you would put together. Hopefully you don't ask your best friend who also wants him. Right? And so he's willing to tell you all kinds of stuff just so you'll go away. But I think what you're trying to do is gather information. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, I, in a sense, there is a type of putting things at extreme of there are better cases of someone marrying an unbeliever who's going a believer marrying an unbeliever who will treat them properly, respectfully, and graciously, than marrying a believer who will treat them like dirt. Right. Because there are believers who claim to be believers. They're being inconsistent in their belief, but they treat their spouses as like dirt.
Yeah.
So you've got that issue as well. So you've got to be careful that it's not just they're a believer, all everything else is done. Well, you've got to look at their character.
Right. Because I'm sure there's plenty of believers that are very fundamental in their aspects of relationship thinking. And they'll cite the Bible chapter and verse to say that, you know, I am this role and you are that role and you must conform to that role in order for, you know, and I mean that can be very daunting too.
What you have there is what you've got to be careful of is fundamentalism by itself is not a problem. It's when you have fundamentalism without grace. Right, where you refuse to take a look at the Word of God and say, there's love, compassion that's still part of this equation. If you look at the Scriptures and how a husband and a wife ought to be relate to one another, and it's, I'm okay, let me tell you what you're supposed to do, there's no grace there. There's a hammer. And the Word of God is not meant to be used as a hammer. Right? And so, fundamentalism to me means what the Bible says is what you do. Right? That's how you are to conduct your life. But a big aspect of that is grace, which brings out love, mercy, and compassion as well. But a lot of people, like the territory you're talking about, they use the Word of God as a hammer, and they have no grace, and therefore, they're always right. The other person is just got to conform to their image.
Or it becomes a manipulation tool of getting the person.
Right. So you got to deal with that issue. So,
isn't that legalistic?
Sorry. That's a form of legalism. Yes.
First, is it
fundamentalism.
So what is that? Can you define that?
Well, the way I define fundamentalism is you yield yourself to the fundamentals of what the Scriptures teach. The book guides your life. Okay? Is how I would basically describe it. If it's you look at this Word of God, mm-hmm. fundamentalism with grace is you look at the Word of God as a guideline for how to conduct your life. If the Scriptures say don't go commit adultery, then you don't go commit adultery.
Oh, right.
If the Word of God tells you that we need to be in the presence of God's people, we need to be in the presence of God's people. Oh. Right. So those are some of the fundamentals. That what's happened now is the culture that we live in turns the definition of fundamentalism into a dirty word that basically means you cannot do, but it's only a list of don'ts. For example, they'll use it as a form of dirty word type of thing when a Christian will say, same-sex marriage is wrong according to the Word of God. Well, you're just a fundamentalist.
Okay.
Right? Because the Word of God says it's unacceptable to God.
Correct.
And the grace aspect of that comes in, not that we're advocating us
go out and slaughter people that are interested in same-sex relationships. But the grace aspect is saying, well, what you want to do with your life is contrary to the Word of God. And what we want to do is help you have a loving, truthful relationship with God and Christ first. That God and Christ can clean up your, help you clean up your life, that you may walk with Him and with holiness and righteousness. Okay. But a lot of people that would adhere to the fundamentalism without grace would be the ones standing out there. What we ought to do is take all the homosexuals around about and kill them. Okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are people that advocate that or near that. And that's just an example of what's in common modern-day society. Right? So that's the difference between fundamentalism and fundamentalism with grace.
Okay.
Okay. They both adhere to a certain tenet. The Word of God is true, and we abide by it.
Or they misuse it, right?
One will misuse it, use it as a hammer to destroy and damage. Others will try and show them the grace of God and the need for repentance and yielding to the love of Christ.
Fundamentalist, except not legalist.
Right.
Legalistic.
Mm-hmm. Right. As we were talking about fundamentalism several weeks back, talking through it and understanding it, what I have come to a definition of legalism, my definition of legalism, is fundamentalism without grace. Because there is no sense of compassion in legalism. It doesn't exist.
Well, it's in my interpretation or my understanding of fundamentalism, at least within the... Well, in its term in and of itself, is that it's letter of the law. Everything, you know, whatever it says. I mean, and you and Pastor both have brought about that, you know, what the Scripture says, there is a true meaning behind it. If you just went word for word for word, it can be interpreted in different ways by certain people to make it fit with what they want to believe and what they want to hear instead of the true, you know, base behind it.
Right.
Especially in English language. I mean, English languages can be very ambiguous, and so it can be, you know, termed to that. And so the fundamental belief structure of that, okay, it says that. I mean, there's plenty of people there's people out there that may be able to interpret certain areas of the Bible to say that you should be able to, you know, punish your children, you know, extensively in a corporal punishment base, when in fact, you know, the true meaning behind it is not. It's not that.
No, it doesn't take it to that degree.
Right.
They said what's lacking is love.
What's lacking is love and compassion. There's a lot of things you can look in the Old Testament and the law on various crimes against God that are punishable by death that today are carried out all the time. We don't advocate their execution. But what we do say is that in the law of God, that's what they deserve by God's grace, by God's command. But we're not going to carry that out. We leave that to God to carry out. But by God's grace, what we can do is communicate to you how to overcome that and how to be reconciled to God through Christ, to restore and rebuild the relationship.
Now, getting back on topic here, as far as... is yours and the pastor's direction for the single people to exclusively meet or date only, you know, believers? Because I'm not saying you have to taste every flavor on the shelf in order to figure out which one you like, but I mean I don't know. It's just...
Well, you take Amos...
Sometimes it's better if you know what you don't like, then you know... if you know what works for you, then you know what does. I mean, like when you're raising your children, you may try and expose them to the, you know, to the arts, to the sports, and all these different things, and then they find those things that truly fit within their nature and within their abilities. Same as if you were to take somebody and say, oh, you should only... date people that go to this church alone,
I don't take it to that degree, but what I do take is based upon Amos 3:3 and 2 Corinthians 6:14. Which Pastor also uses. which says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what shall fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Those two verses do go together in that when you're dealing with an unbeliever, there is a fundamental tenet of life that you are in direct opposition with each other on. And in that way, you are already off on a huge tangent of pages. My personal opinion is I would not encourage the marriage, say, between, a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist and a Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox. Even though they're both under the Christian umbrella, the problem is what faith in Christ means and the pathway of salvation is so fundamentally different between those two. Right? That's where Amos 3:3 comes in. There's some fundamentals of faith of life that they disagree on that I would say you're going to have a problem here. Similar to things when you're dealing with some of the hyper-charismatics versus the more reserved reform traditions. You're going to have some huge issues going on there. Doesn't mean that it can't work, but you're already going into a relationship with a battle on your hands.
And probably more so when the kids come.
Yeah.
Well, and really, as I said earlier, it really kind of boils down to your fundamentalist belief. I mean, there are people who have I'll just say that, you know, when Deborah and I, you know, started dating, I mean, she knew that I was not necessarily practicing at the time, you know, extensively, but that I was of the Catholic upbringing and so on. And she was in the Catholic Church at one point and then moved herself over into the Baptist Church. And, you know, we had some discussions and so on. And as time went on, I've come to this direction. But as far as to, if you were to flat out tell somebody, if they were to come to you and say, hey, listen, I know a woman or a man that attends, you know, this church, and we get along really well and so on and so on and so on. And we'll say, well, you know what? I see bad horizons for you guys if you were to keep down that road, so I think you should break it off. I mean, if that's the kind of counseling, I don't know.
Well, I would hope that I would get more into helping them see the problems they're going to have, rather than me say no. Right? Because there's a lot of problems, because what happens, I'll give you a second, what happens is the more that you press against a relationship, the tighter they want to hold on to it, because they don't want to admit they're wrong. Okay? That's part of the fallen human nature. Sometimes they'll take a look at it. Now, I'm not saying that relationships between marriages between believers and unbelievers will never work, because they can, and they do. Sometimes the spouse, the unbeliever, becomes a believer. Right? I've seen it happen. And so, but what we don't want to do is encourage a relationship which is already built upon that dichotomy. They say, wait a second, we've got to take a second look and say, is this really the best that God has for you? And you got to be careful. Because again, reality is if they come to me to marry him and I won't marry him because of that, they'll more often than not go someplace else and be married. Right? It's just part of reality. Because there are a lot of people out there that want to follow with it.
Well, and Pastor's talked about people that he's counseled and they're just not compatible, because in that counseling process there's a lot of questions that are asked, you know, and things to think of. And he has refused to marry people that he feels it's just not going to work. And later, we've talked about a couple, that weren't, and it was for the better. So, I mean, obviously, the couple has to decide, and they know to what extent whether it's God's will or not, and God works through that. But, you know, again, it's just listening to wise counsel, because God makes it work. God can make it work if you're brought together.
Sure.
And that's the bottom line. But don't ignore something that God might be saying, no, this isn't the way. Right?
Sure. But I don't know. I just think...
I think it's as the norm, and you don't want to, you know, I guess advocate, you know, oh yeah, this is the way to do it, just go ahead and
go marry whoever you find.
Yeah, whoever you find, this is fine. But I mean, as far as like now you guys aren't married, of course you're going to stay married, right? And try to, you know, that's different.
True.
So you've been trying to.
Yeah. I know the scripture says that we have nothing in common with unbelievers. But let's say a believer was dating an unbeliever. Can he or she win the, minister to the other party and bring more to the Lord?
Okay. They can, but remember what we've read in 1 Corinthians 7:16. Don't assume that it will happen. What you have to do is if the person that you are interested in is an unbeliever, you have to enter into that relationship with the understanding that in all likelihood they will never come to know Christ. Now, if they do, that's a blessing and a grace, but you can't expect it.
I think the Laurels have a good testimony as far as when Victor was interested in Darlene, he wasn't a believer, but Darlene did not want him to, because he's pursuing her, for that to be, he wasn't pursuing Christ, but again, so she waited until she could see that he was pursuing Christ and not just her, which again, I think there is wisdom in that. And again, God will do his will if you're meant to be brought together. But as far as for my children, that's a definite thing that I'd say. I believe that they need to be believers, number one. And I believe that, you know, God will show you who that is. But, you know, and if it is a non-believer who is pursuing you, then that's something that you obviously have to see if that's God's will and how you handle that at that time. You'd have to worry about that at that time. But
I don't want to make an issue. I just don't want to.
Well, in that process too, it might turn out that you might come to find that the child that you thought was saved or whatever, you know, wasn't too. I mean, and then they would eventually be equally yoked.
And that's such a personal thing in and of
that's
itself.
Exactly.
Right. And what I don't like to hear in these type of circles is kind of the dogmatic or the, you know, rules oriented, you know, letter of the law. This is how it should be, and you know, if you go down this road together, and this, then you know, you will be fine, no matter what else happens. You will get it together, but
right.
You know, because it's
well,
Christianity is a daily walk, and to say, well, you know, somebody can say that, hey, I'm a Christian today, it may not be tomorrow from whatever circumstance comes about, and their true character, their true you know, inner self, sometimes really plays more into that than to say, hey, there's this kid here, you know, he's a good-looking guy, he's a Christian, you know, boy, you should go out with him. And you know, she may be thinking, you know what, I kind of like this instead. And to say, oh, well, you know what, if you're going down this road, then you do what you want, but not in my house, type of thing. And that's... Well, it's easy to say, but to live it, it's a lot more difficult.
Wait till your daughter's 13.
We went through one, so
it's hard.
That's what I'm saying. When you're not in that, it's easy to truly lay that.
Yeah.
So. The best testimony is for the child to know, I don't go there in the first place.
Right.
Because then when they're dealing with someone that is, because it takes generally time, most of the time, to build a relationship. If you already know that they're an unbeliever, that the understanding of the scriptures is saying that's not the best relationship for you, then you say, I can't pursue that. I can't get involved in that type of thing. Because it's not what God's, what I understand God's desire for me is. Right?
See, and the one thing I will say is when Amanda went through this, you know, I've always brought her up, God first. She already had that in her heart. And this was her only boyfriend. This was her first boyfriend. And now it's her husband. He's come to the Lord. And her thing, when she left, you know, she was 19 when she left. And when she left, her thing was she knew. She told me, because she called me on Mother's Day, that's when I heard from her, that she had done something against God. It wasn't so much us. She was embarrassed because of that, but she said, he's not a believer, but I know, you know, in her heart she kept saying, I know he'll, you know, be a believer. And the thing is, I never stopped praying, and people never stopped praying. And we prayed and prayed. I mean, and I know God was the one that gave us the grace to get through that. And he's a believer now. And now that she's expecting a baby, she's saying this child is going to grow, you know, in the things of the Lord. And like I said, that all comes also from the family. I told my girls, you know, when I have devotions with them, they're little right now, but I even tell them, I go, you know what, anybody can say they're Christian. I mean, the devil says he's a Christian too, but that's the whole purpose of when they meet someone, we have to get to know that person too. They have to wait. They can't just jump into it and just go according to what God, and I mean, if the parents are consistent with the Lord, I do believe that things will fall into place the way God has planned. Because I know He has a plan for all of us, but we tend to go the other direction. And that's why we have our trials in life. But I believe that when if they believe right now, yes, it has to be a believer. You know, and they have that in their mind. But like I just told Fred right now, it has nothing to do with, okay, he's a good, nice looking and Christian. No, it's not going to be that simple. It's going to be a process to get there, to get to know the person, to see his parents. Are they actually putting God first? I mean, we have to see the whole picture.
Of course.
That's why we teach Candace that not only does the guy have to pass the mama test and the dad test, but then the pastor test and the Raquel test.
What's the Raquel test?
Candace says, she's in trouble. But anyway. But I think there's a certain amount of wisdom there. And let's evaluate. You need to have evaluate character. Not just, it's a Christian guy, go for it.
Yeah.
And again, there's many people in counseling who, men or women, claim to be Christians who do not treat their spouse with any respect. And that's the bottom line. You're right. They need, but character is it, checking that this person has some foundation that is worthy to be pursued.
And now my son-in-law, I mean, I was the one that I was, I mean, I was beside myself, but when Fred first saw him, you know, he said, I know you don't want to hear this, but he seems like he's an okay guy, you know. And the whole thing is now that, he's a sweetheart. He's very, you know, nice. He's, you know, a computer person that does his computers and everything, but he's very down to earth, basically. And now he listens over the internet when he gets home, you know, and he's tired. But that's the whole thing, you know. God has had grace on everything that happened throughout all this.
Okay, so I don't want to spend all the time talking about the moving into the marriage type relationship. Did you have something you want to say?
I forget.
But I do want to take another look at another aspect of this in 1 Corinthians 7, 26 and 27, which we sort of touched on, but looking at what the scriptures have to say on that particular question. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 26 and 27. And Sal, can you read that for us?
Yeah. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife.
Yeah. What's the challenge of a single person life there?
Stay single?
To potentially stay single. In other words, you don't set up as one of your goals. I'm going to get married, because that may not be God's plan for you. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that you absolutely, any time a young lady comes into your presence, I'm sorry, go away from me because I can't get married. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying don't pursue that. Don't set that up as your goal and target.
It's probably as though Christ has to be our focus.
Right. And that's ultimately what he's dealing with there.
Yeah, well, there's something to be said about, you know, in order to know somebody, you need to know yourself before you can know someone else.
Right.
In the sense of you have to be comfortable with where you are in life before you can truly be able to give yourself to another person. I mean, you know, when you're married, it's so easy to pontificate all these ideas and so on. When you're single, and people look specifically for, you know, if they're the Christian life, you know, what churches they're going to come to and so on. You know, is this is is a church that has, you know, mainly people that are married, you know, well, am I going to meet somebody there? Or, I mean, or am I going to go to a church where there are predominantly younger people or single people and so on, where we all have similar values, but I can meet somebody there? Or, you know, because it's the whole dating scene nowadays is just completely haywire. You know, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. So,
it's all Big Brother now.
It's very easy to cite, you know, these verses and say, you know, I don't know.
No, but the idea or goal is when you seek a spouse, the problem that you're setting yourself up for lack of a better term, and I don't want it to sound wrong, but lowering your standards and your expectations, right? There's a phrase in Fiddler on the Roof, where Yenta is speaking and saying, a bad husband, God forbid, is better than no husband. And it's like, well, is that the biblical attitude we ought to have? It's better to have a husband that treats you poorly than not to have a husband at all. And the scriptures are clear on, no, that's not the goal. That shouldn't be there. And I think that would be part of Paul's thrust. But he's also saying, given the current conditions, you got to be careful of that. Because the current conditions were Christians were highly persecuted. And given that, you're going to have a whole lot of difficulties in life. But the goal that you set up for your life should not be, first, let's get married. Right. And so we're going to look at some.
Well, that's why I have to bring back to some matchmaker type of.
I'm going to.
And there are cultures out there that still to this day, you know, I mean, even you know, within our own country, mm-hmm. they do that.
Yeah, Mary's trying to take the online course now.
Well, actually, I do that. I threw in the towel.
Her plans didn't carry through. So she's letting the greatest matchmaker of all deal with it. Okay. So let's take a look at some unique blessings dealing with a single life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 to 35.
33 to 35. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. Yet married woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction.
So what is the blessing of being single?
More focused on the Lord's work.
Yeah. You've got a better propensity to focus on how can I serve the Lord? What can I do for God in Christ? That would be more of a challenge when married. Because when married, you do have to focus on your wife or your spouse, either way you go. And so there is that difference and ability to focus on service. Okay. That's a blessing from God. It's a gift from God to be able to do that. And there are a lot of people that do that and do it very well. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 8:14. So this is an example.
Matthew 13. And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever.
So how is that a blessing for a single person?
It's not a mother-in-law joke, right?
It's not a mother-in-law joke. It is not.
The family? Do you have to come in this church with the family or what?
No, what you don't have is you don't have secondary, third people that their health or their problems or their issues come and factor on you.
The responsibility
for it. Right, with my father-in-law and the illness that he has, that does take and divert some of my time, energy, resources, whatever. that I have to divert to that. Okay? It's a reality of life. If I wasn't married, I wouldn't have that issue. Right? I still have the issue with my parents, but it's just one level, one other set of groups that I wouldn't have to in a sense, worry about with that. It's just, right? Does that make sense?
Like you marry the whole family.
You do marry the whole family, whether you like it or not.
Do you like my family?
A lot of, I do. I love your family. A lot of times people will say you're marrying the individual, not their family. The family comes along as part of the baggage. It's just, what's there? Could be good baggage or bad baggage, but it's there. You can't neglect it. Let's go over to Matthew 6, the longer passage, 24 to 34.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
So how should a single person conduct their life?
Seeking the kingdom of God.
Seeking God's presence, his blessings, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom. What is it that God is teaching with us? Now, when I talk about marriage life, because I mean it's one of the next things we're looking at. This is the same topic. Because it's the same idea. It doesn't matter whether you're married or unmarried. The reality is we need to seek the kingdom of God. We need to seek that personal relationship with Jesus Christ first. Because if we're not taking heed to ourselves and to our relationship with Christ, who will? Right? And as a single person, there is a different way that you can do it, because there are some different pulls and attractions, some different responsibilities and requirements. I can't, when I go to work, I can't just head off with the guys after work and go to the movies and go to dinner and go. I have to communicate with my wife. But does that mean that I can't minister to these people in the time that the Lord gives me to communicate to them the great grace of God and building myself up in the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ? So I've got to be careful that I not get so focused upon the things of the world that I neglect my relationship to Christ. But I also have to be careful that I'm not so focus on bibliology or churchology that I neglect my wife as a married person. Now, the pastor could care about this.
But I hear. We all hear it.
Okay.
I mean, I'm your wife.
So, as a single person, somebody to seek the presence of God and knowing that you can't serve two masters in any way, shape, or form. You got to have the one master, which is Christ. And you can have other people to help you guide you, direct you, communicate to you what you need to be doing within that paradigm. But Christ is the king. He's the master. Okay. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 to 5.
I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of the thy ministry.
Okay. So how should the single Christian conduct his life?
Teaching others.
Being able to teach others, communicating the word of God, the grace of God. There's also a need to be discerning in what it is that you are being taught. Right? And getting back to make an attempt back to the relationship, we have known people that have chosen a church based upon the availability of single men or women of that age group that they were interested in. Right.
You could also say of this passage that it's basically to draw true to yourself in your relationship. And that as you remain true to yourself in that, then you will attract people of the same. As a single person, you will attract other single people of the same. As opposed to having this desperate nature about yourself going out seeking, then you may be detracting from your true self, and being true to yourself in your actions or in your beliefs and so on. And then, as you say, that through the will of God, that you will attract people of the same mindset that are, that will come to you.
Yeah. So if that person's going to seek a church based upon their age group, the availability of the opposite sex or whatever, and but then they could be throwing doctrine and long suffering with all doctrine out the door. Or,
right.
Not considering, I just need to go there because of.
Right. And so there does become that issue and that balance, which is, there's the sense of seeking a spouse. And so that's where I'm going there. Mm-hmm. I've known of a single guy who was going to a church because they had a singles group, they had singles women, but he said their teaching, their doctrine, their theology was miserable. And they were having a singles Bible study. He says, well, be sure nice to open up the Bible study. Okay? That's looking at what those young ladies have been taught and saying, is that really what I'm interested in? Is a woman that has no interest or access to the Word of God? Right? And there are churches out there that do have single young women and young men, and yet they preach the gospel too. Right? You can't find it if that's what you're looking for. But the point is that what we need to do is be communicating the grace of God, the Word of God, being careful on what it is that we're learning, and make sure that what we are learning is the gospel and not man's view of how to be nice to your neighbor type thing. Okay. So those are some of the things that I've engaged with on this topic of living the single life. Any questions, comments? Sal?
Can God talk to someone directly and tell them that they should dress a certain way for church or to go to an event? Or that's just their opinion? Because I that individual told me that God told him to put in his heart to dress a suit to go to church. I find that hard to believe. I believe that you chose to wear that outfit. Is that true or
false? Well, there's It's a both and, because God can speak directly to an individual. Whether or not, I would have problems with saying that God spoke to me this morning and said, Greg, I want you to wear that black and whatever color tie this is. I would look at it, and from what I gather from the Word of God, I have never seen him communicate anything in that type. What God would be communicating is issues of holiness, righteousness, and obedience. We do have places where God specifically spoke, for example, to Joshua and say, look, as you guys take out Jericho, don't take any of the stuff. That's not yours, it's mine. And so Joshua delivered that. But see, that's not an issue of whether you should wear a blue tie or a black tie. That's an issue of what is righteousness. Why God said no stuff for Jericho, but said take the stuff of Ai, that's God's issue. Part of it was to expose this Achan issue. But I would tend to say they're trying to clothe their desires in religious speak. But I'm not going to say that. Absolutely not. I don't see why God would communicate that specific of a message.
You know what, Sal? I had something like that when I was years ago. I won't say what year, but it was years ago. I was a Christian. I was reading the Bible. I was working at American Savings at the time, not be reading the Bible. I had doubts one afternoon. And only because people would not talk to me as much as they used to every time they'd see me with a Bible. And I was downstairs, and then I kept saying, I wonder if you really exist, because I'm really having a hard time right now. Mm. Okay, so I started going up, okay, and this lady from across the way called me over. Okay, she talked to me, but she called me over, and she said, yesterday I was in the city. She goes, and I saw this sweet little lady selling some things there, and it reminded me of you. She said, and I just decided, and just, it's funny because I had been there all day and she had seen me, but she gave it to me just at that moment. She goes, so I thought of you and I decided to get this for you. She took out, it was something real simple. It was a glow-in-the-dark little girl praying, and it says, God, Jesus loves you. You know, and when I saw, I just started crying because I had just finished, you know, telling myself, you know, are you there, Lord? You know, and then all of a sudden, you know, she gave me this. To me, that's an answer. That's how God, I think, talks to us.
Yeah. He will, in that fashion, he was talking to you through another person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I don't know what to say about that. I wouldn't put a whole lot. Were you going to say something about that? Or?
I was going to say, I think there's conviction as you grow. And a lot of people feel for putting your best to the Lord. So, as our pastor, you know, he's a good example of he likes to be well dressed for the Lord because he's coming to present, Pastor Tara, he's coming to present, you know, the Word of God. So, again, I think it becomes an issue which the Holy Spirit moves some and some aren't as formal as others. And that's, does that make you less of a Christian?
Right. Well, I can attest a couple things in my own life. One is, my parents stopped going to church when I was in sixth grade, so that was 35 plus years ago. The reason being is because they were just tired of dressing up. Okay, that's silly, but they felt that when you go to church, you have to put on the suit, you have to put on the tie. But that's not what God's interested in. Another aspect of it is 15 years ago, finding me in a suit. Not a chance. I avoided suits like the plague. But now it's my feeling, not that I felt God said, Greg, I want you to wear that suit or buy the suit, but it was, I felt like what I need to do is present the best that I can, that's within me to communicate that God is in Christ is mine. Whether someone comes to the church in a suit or in T-shirt and shorts, that's between them and God. But at some point in time, communicating the gospel, they come to a relationship to Christ. Christ may impress upon their heart that that, you know what, I'm not really doing my best for the Lord. Because it may be a particular person, the best that they have is the t-shirt and the cutoffs. That's fine. I'm not going to harass, I'm not going to hassle about that.
And ultimately, what we told your parents and what your parents went back to church is because God doesn't look at the outside. He's looking at your heart.
1 Samuel 16:7.
Yeah. He doesn't want your outside dress. He wants you, your heart.
I just, when this person tells me, you know, this is week after week, why are you dressed like that, you know? We're just going to, we're going to this person's event, we're not going to a wedding. Well, God told me dressed like this. I go, I think you're hearing voices, you know, I think you're schizophrenic, man, you know?
You don't need to go there. No, if he feels God's...
I recommend him to a psychiatrist and let him a mess.
If he feels that's what God wants him to do, then that's fine.
Okay.
Just leave it be. You know.
Exactly.
But if he's coming to you and saying, you're not a Christian because you don't wear a three-piece suit with an 18-inch long or 25-inch long tie, or whatever, it's like, show me where that's required in the Word of God because I don't see it. And I don't have a problem with doing that. But you know, if someone's conviction is, I have to wear a suit to church, that's our conviction.
Okay.
And that's fine. If they believe that when they go to church that they have to hop on one leg, that's our conviction, we'll leave them alone. That's fine. Because what we think God is communicating to us is what God, we believe God is communicating to us.
His perspective with religion.
That's their issue.
Their issue.
That's fine. Unless it's against
the Word. Unless it's against the Word of God. Now, if someone says, God told me to go out and have an adulterous affair, it's like, well, time out. God says, here, don't. Right? And that is contrary to the Word of God.
That's true.
But it doesn't say any place in the Word of God that thou shalt not wear purple. It doesn't say that. So if someone feels like they're being more godly by wearing purple, let them wear purple. Who cares?
Or teal.
Or is this individual this is trying to mock your...
Yeah, he told me, why don't you jump up and down and start screaming? And I go, why, you know? And he goes, why don't you wear a suit? I go, why? You know, I don't go to church for a day. I go to get spiritually fed, you know, to hear the Word of God. And he goes, well, God tells me to, and I go, no, I think you're losing your marbles, man.
And he's just like, sounds like he's just mocking yourself.
Yeah.
I would put it in the vein, too, as far as the fact that, I mean, I'm sure you have more than what you're wearing right now at home, and would you wear something that, say you worked out in the field or a hole in there, some, you know, something got dirty and sweaty and smelly, and would say, okay, I'm going to choose that over something that had a clean set of clothes to wear to church because I don't care. You're going to still at the same time want to wear something that's clean. And decent maybe, your best decent maybe what you're wearing right now. So that's fine.
What I meant was like, I have no problem with, you know, him wearing a suit, but for him to say that God told him to wear that.
Yeah, you know, he was playing.
That's what I think.
I would wear that. That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given to us your word, that we may grow in wisdom and understanding of you and your desire. And pray, Lord, for your spirit to descend upon us, to guide us to how to apply your word to our lives, that we may serve you, that we may worship you and praise you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.